Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of 1 Peter. And we'll return to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one near you, in front of you, a little blue Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to grab that and even to take that with you today as a gift from us as a church. We'd love to get God's Word in your hand. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will continue in the study of 1 Peter, verses 18 to 25. Read along with me, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18, and we'll just go down through verse 21 this morning as we read. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Well, true Christianity is different than what the world thinks, and true Christianity makes a difference. It does. And Peter knew that. And that's part of why he is writing to these believers who are scattered throughout the ancient world around Israel. Peter wrote in part to these believers to remind them that true Christianity makes a difference. It makes an impact. And we get just another snapshot of that today in our passage. Last week we saw that how Christians are to relate to governing authorities, then the Roman Empire. In verses 13 to 17, believers in general were reminded, in light of their status as citizens of heaven, that they are to be the best kinds of citizens on earth. And so are we. But let's remember the kind of the larger context here of our passage. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. He says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The reason that we exist, brothers and sisters, the reason that we exist on earth as Christians is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, that is our job. That's our work. In whatever station, in whatever situation we find ourselves, one of our job descriptions is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. It's not just for the quote-unquote evangelists. It's for all who can call themselves now, like Peter does, children of obedience, children of holiness, children of God. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him. And verse 11 says, "Therefore," look at what he says, "I urge you as sojourners and strangers and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And then he says, we're to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, when they speak against us, the way that we live is so different, they say, "Well, wait a second, that didn't have the effect that I thought it was going to. I was trying to tear him down and beat him down and discourage him. And there she is. There he is, standing firm in the gospel, hindered and unaffected, and even more passionate, even more bold with the gospel. Amazing. That they might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is the only kind of Christianity that Peter has in mind in the book of 1 Peter. It's the kind of Christianity that is bold and courageous. And we need those kinds of words because that's what the Bible calls me to. It's what the Bible calls you to. Christianity that isn't bold and courageous and makes a difference is not biblical Christianity. And I'm confronted by that as I read this passage this morning and ask myself, is that the kind of Christianity that I possess? That's certainly what the believers that Peter was writing to needed. It's what he called them to. That's what I want. And unfortunately, I think in our hearts, many times we read a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2 and we think, this isn't for me. This doesn't quite apply. And because one of the reasons is because in our flesh, our natural tendency when faced with opposition, even angry opposition, rejection, is to defend, to push back, to fight back. And Peter is arguing against that kind of response as Christians for the sake of our testimony and for the sake of Christ. And we'll discover what he means by that. But if you feel that in your soul, you're not so weird. I think we all feel that a little bit. But I think there's great encouragement for us here to ask the Lord to help us to respond as Peter would have us to in this text to the kinds of suffering and opposition that come as we work in this world, as we labor in this world, as we serve. We'll see God's grace at work in us to put him on display. And so last week we saw how we relate to the state, how we relate to governing authorities. As Peter says there, we are to be submitted to them. And last week I gave a partial definition. It's an accurate definition of what it means to be subject or in submission, that it was as a soldier to his commanders. In other words, a soldier does whatever his commander tells him to do. But the same word is also used in verse 18. And it's also used in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, to wives. And what I want to say this morning as we kind of broaden that our understanding of that word is that to be in subjection is not in and of itself a horrible and bad thing in the mind of Peter here. What he's getting at is the fact that you and I, living in a fallen world and under God's King, Christ's kingship, are necessarily, and in many contexts, in subjection to authorities and supervisors and employees. And in this context, in the first century, the Greco-Roman Empire, there were servants, slaves who were believers, who were in subjection to their masters. And as such, they were to be in subjection in a way that was so radically different than the world around them, even amongst other slaves and servants. And so how a slave submits to his masters in a way that pleases Christ, we need to look at. How a wife submits to her husband in a way that pleases Christ, we need to look at. How we submit to governing authorities in our context and in the world matters. And it applies to us today. And so, this morning, we're going to look at verses 18 to 25. And here's the main idea that I want you to walk away with this morning, is that grace changes our hearts so that we can glorify God even if our lowly circumstances do not. This is what the believers in this letter were faced with. Grace changes our hearts so that we can glorify God Even if our lowly circumstances, like slavery or servanthood that you have basically signed yourself up for and otherwise you have surrendered your rights as a free person, even if your lowly circumstances, like being a slave or a servant or your suffering, do not change, grace changes our hearts so that we can glorify God in any and every circumstance. And so what Peter calls for here is completely 180 degrees contrary to our fallen human nature, doesn't it? What Peter's calling for here is indeed radical. Let's just look at verse 18 again. Here you see the word servants. There's a couple of words in the Greek New Testament that describe what a servant is or what a slave is. And here we find the word oiketes, which comes from the Greek word oikos, which if you've ever bought that yogurt, you know, that's called oikos. It's like house of yogurt. This is the best yogurt. Oikos means house. So oiketes is one who belongs to a house, a servant of a house. The word doulos was a slave, one who is either enslaved by someone enslaving them in victory, in military conquest, or who had been captured. Think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery, which is against the will of God and the word of God. That is evil. Here we have the word oiketes, or a house servant. And yet, though they are different, there's many similarities. Today, especially in America, we have many sickening and painful thoughts about slavery, and rightly so. Slavery in America and in much of the modern world was absolutely disastrous. It's indeed one of the most discouraging and shameful realities of our country's short history. It's estimated in the whole of the slave trade to the New World, according to the Transatlantic Slave Trade Database, quote, 12.5 million Africans were shipped to the New World. And get this, 10.7 million survived the dreaded Middle Passage, disembarking in North America, the Caribbean, and South America. Now, American slavery wasn't new. European slavery, African slavery, Africans enslaving Africans, Europeans enslaving Africans, and other nationalities as well. All of this slavery, this kind of slavery, is wicked. And there have been many such issues even within Christianity that Christianity has had to face. Today's world faces issues like abortion and trafficking, human trafficking, sex trafficking, drug abuse, the collapse of family structure, etc., all sorts of things. And we praise God that many are engaged in seeking to solve these issues. Many people, even in our own midst. I'm so thankful for them. And I want to be as well as the Lord gives opportunity. And I pray you do too. But it's easy for us to read the word slave or servant in the New Testament and assume that the issues were identical. That Greco-Roman slavery or servanthood and 18th century slavery in Africa and America and Europe were the same, but they weren't. They were not identical. And now I realize this is a little like encyclopedic here, all right? So bear with me. But I think it's good for us to try and wrap our minds around these concepts because there's such a gap. It's different, isn't it? When we hear the word slavery, we automatically think American slavery, that is evil, wicked, bad. It was horrible. It was devastating. And it should be condemned. Absolutely. But the Roman institution of being a bondservant or a slave or house servant was different from the institution of slavery in Africa and Europe and North America during those time periods. Now, slaves, generally, bondservants and servants, they were generally permitted to work for pay and to save enough to buy even their own freedom. That was unique to that time period. Many were entrusted with immense amounts of money and responsibility. We see that in Matthew 25, that servants were entrusted with goods and money and resources. In fact, in many situations, servants and even slaves in the Greco-Roman world, again, the first century world in that time, were even more educated than their masters because they had to watch over their master's estates. They were entrusted with immense responsibility, even huge sums of money. And the New Testament assumes that trafficking in human beings is sin. And Paul urges Christian bondservants who can gain their freedom. If they can do that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, if you can be free, then be free. And we praise God for that clarity. And the released bondservant was officially designated a freed man and frequently continued to work for his former master, which is really interesting, which is different than what we remember or what we recall in American slavery. And there's many, in fact, descriptions from freedmen that indicate the tendency to adopt even the family name of their former master. And them. Again, that's in the first century Roman Empire. Often servants would enter into service to pay off a debt. And so again, when you hear Peter say, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. The reality is if you sold yourself and entered into service to pay off a debt, you didn't necessarily get to choose what kind of master you would serve, a good one or an evil one. And Peter says, it doesn't matter what kind of master you have, you serve him as unto Christ. They would do it sometimes to pay off a debt. They were not owned forever without their consent, which was not the case in 18th century slavery. A slave would be provided with food and clothes and shelter and would be taken care of when they were sick, and something that wasn't necessarily even guaranteed to a freed person. And so, in fact, there's even descriptions of slaves in the first century who thought, why would I go be free if I can have even the friendship of my master and the care of my master, clothing and good food and medicine and all of those things? There was even laws to protect bondservants. And yet, the reality is, there were some unjust masters. There were some who were cruel and evil and wicked, of course. And what Peter is getting at here, brothers and sisters, is that no matter your circumstance, whether free or servant or slave, bondservants who serve faithfully in these circumstances, they gave a witness of Christ's suffering. And strangely enough, to the modern mind, throughout the New Testament, we find the apostles willing, listen to this, willing to live at peace with this kind of structure and order for the sake of the gospel. Insofar as doing so did not compromise the gospel itself. And so what did this mean for servants, for slaves? What did it mean for them to do this? Well, for slaves, this meant honoring their masters. Because honor is owed to those that God has placed in authority. Listen, the apostles, they weren't primarily focused on overturning slavery itself. The apostles weren't focused on that because they knew that grace changes our hearts so we can glorify God even if our lowly circumstances do not. And even as we consider that, we consider Christ, the greatest master of all, become servant of all, taking on the lowliest of positions to serve those who hated him. And so that's the kind of the cultural and the historical context that Peter's writing in here. And so what about us today? What do we take from this passage? What do we do when we read a passage like this? How does it apply to us? We don't enter into service like this today, right? You didn't go to your master and say, I would like to kind of sell myself into your into laboring for you. And we'll set up a contract here. And when I've paid off a debt, then you'll let me go. You don't have to, when you're beaten by your boss at work, put up with that, right? You can call HR and be like, hey, my boss just hit me over the head with a, you know, a frying pan. And he'd get fired and you'd get compensated and all that stuff, right? It's different. It's very different for us. But it's not totally different. Though our society isn't built on this kind of servanthood, for us as workers, as those who are in submission to those who are in authority over us in the workplace, or even if you volunteer somewhere, or in our homes, or in our differing relationships. Even as myself, as a pastor among other pastors and deacons in our church, how we respond to good and to bad, to righteous and to evil treatment by those who are over us shows where our hearts and our hope are at. For us as employees, to dishonor our supervisors today as with the slave dishonoring of his master in the first century falsely depicts Christianity. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, it falsely depicts Christianity as if God, whom we worship, incited us to rebellion, and as if the gospel rendered obstinate and disobedient those who ought to be subject to others. I think that's a helpful description of what Christ is producing in his people, regardless of the circumstances that they find themselves in God's providence. We are not unable, and we are not lacking the power and the strength and the supply to be obedient and to honor the Lord, even as we labor in less than ideal circumstances and even horrible ones. Believers, brothers, you and I, as servants in different contexts, we're to serve those who are our supervisors, who are above us in a way that honors the Lord. Look at again what Peter says. Servants, be subject to your masters. Again, think of a house servant, someone who wasn't necessarily in captivity or in enslavement, who wasn't enslaved by a opposing military force, but someone who maybe had placed themselves in servanthood, or who maybe were born into it. Be subject, servants, to your masters with all respect. It's actually in fear, in phobos, in fear, in all fear. And I actually think it's in relation to verse 13, be subject to for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I think it's similar to that phrase. I think it's probably, you could take it, be subject to your masters with all respect. I think you could say that fear, in fear, is first to God. We fear the Lord, we honor the Lord, we revere the Lord, and therefore we are going to be a blessing to those that we are subjecting ourselves to as servants. This is at least what the servants that Peter was writing to were meant to do. Out of fear of the Lord and in reverence to the Lord, like verse 13 says, for the Lord's sake, be subject to your masters. Believers are to be a blessing to their masters, those that they serve. And believers are, again, servants in different contexts. And here it was those who were household servants. They were maybe a bond servant or maybe something like an indentured servant. But again, grace changes our hearts and the way that we relate to those who are over us. And Peter gives a number of helpful encouragements and admonitions to servants. And to those who serve, I think we could say by application in any context, especially in the world where things are difficult and painful and less than ideal. As we submit to them, it shows our fear of Him. It proclaims that our supreme satisfaction is in Him, not in our circumstances. And so let's look at what those are as we walk through this passage here. Verse 18 again, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. And we'll make some applications for us toward the end here as we think about our own places of work and service and servanthood. First thing that Peter encourages the believing servants here to is that they are to be mindful of God. Look at what verse 19 says. For this, that is their subjection to their masters out of respect to God and out of fear of God, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. He says, for this is a gracious thing, or it's a favorable thing. When mindful of God, when thinking about God or your mind, you're conscious of God, that you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. These servants were to be mindful of God. This was the only way they were going to get through this circumstance in a way that pleased the Lord. We don't primarily endure sorrow and unjust treatment out of fear of man. That's not what Peter's calling them to here. But out of our own weakness. No, Peter says we bear it for the sake of conscience toward God. Look at again what he says. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. In other words, why is Peter not encouraging these servants to fight back? Peter's saying, because we look to God when we suffer. The believing servant could say something like, my mind, my conscience is bound to God, and I am not going to repay evil for evil. If we're mindful of God in our sufferings, we will have the ability by God's grace to respond in a way that shows that our hearts have been changed by His grace. We'll glorify God. We'll be able to honor the Lord even in our lowly circumstances, even when we're mistreated. That's the first thing that Peter wanted them to see. But then look at verse 20. He says this. He says, for, in other words, following out of verse 19, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, in other words, if you do retaliate, or you do live and act and work and serve sinfully, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, Peter says, there is grace from God when we suffer, not for our sin, but for doing righteousness. He says it finds favor And then in verse 20, he says, this finds favor with God. And what Peter means is that God is glorified. God is delighted in His people's behavior, even these servants that reflect dependence on Him, on His grace, when the strength and the supports of the world are taken out from under them. When a Christian, even a servant or a slave like this, out of mindfulness toward God, looks to Him for strength and courage and hope and endurance and joy and peace in time of suffering. God sees that as a trophy of his grace, and he is pleased by it. God is displayed in it, and when God is shown off and when he is portrayed, God is pleased. What credit is it if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? That's just what you should do. If you've sinned and you've done something wrong and you get harshly treated for it, that's kind of what you get. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently, believer, dear servant, and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Okay, but why and how and what's the big deal? Well, look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. He gives the reason for it all. For to this dear servant, under a master, you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Brothers and sisters, these servants, Peter is saying, were called to suffer. They were called to God to suffer. In other words, they were called by the effectual call of the gospel that goes out to all, that is generally broadcast to the whole world, goes out, and some hear the sweet voice of the Savior and are brought to him irresistibly, and they are saved. And Peter says, to this you have been called. To what? To this kind of living, to this kind of life, to this kind of behavior, to this kind of response to suffering. To this you were saved. That is suffering righteously, not retaliating, not repaying evil for evil. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. What is his example? That you might follow in his steps. Read verse 22 with me. He committed no sin. This is the example. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. He told no lies. And when he was reviled, dear servant, wishing you could be free, wishing you weren't being cruelly and wrongly treated by your master, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He judges justly. Peter says, you have been called of God to suffer. In other words, it wasn't a coincidence that these Christians were suffering. This is part of the calling of God. Christ is our example. He is our head. He's our leader. He's our captain. If he suffers, then we expect to walk in his steps. Jesus said that through many afflictions, we will enter the kingdom of God. In other words, dear servant, writes Peter, don't despise the affliction when it comes. Don't despise the blow when it comes, but remember Christ. As we just sang, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Christ suffered perfectly. He endured beatings and persecutions and afflictions perfectly so that you, when faced with the same, might be able to say, if Jesus suffered unjustly, so can I. If he endured, so can I. We're called of this, brothers and sisters. Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be what? Persecuted. Not laying down each night on a comfy pillow of feathers. You will be persecuted if you desire to live a godly life. And so it was true for these servants. You will be targeted because of righteousness in you. You will be attacked unfairly as you seek to obey Christ. And yet Christ says, through Peter, Christ also suffered for you, and he left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's the third thing. We're called of God to suffer first. We're to be mindful of God in these trials. These servants were to be. They were to look to the God of grace in verse 20. We're called to suffer. God called of God to suffer in verse 21. And then in the second part of verse 21, we see Christ as our example. Peter gives the reason that we suffer. It's because Christ suffered for you. And listen, when we suffer unjustly and patiently, it shows God. It shows God off. It shows that Christ is real to us and that he is real. That the gospel isn't something that just makes our lives kind of this polished and an airbrushed thing that isn't realistic or real, but that through afflictions and sufferings and loss and beatings, we have a hope that goes down deep. And people can see it. And it's just the way that Jesus was when he suffered. They see Christ in us when we suffer wrongly. They may not know it yet, but what they're seeing is Christ in us. And God loves to show Christ off. That's why we're here. We're Christians. We follow him. In John 14, 9, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen who? The Father. If they see Christ in us, if they saw Christ in these servants when they suffered, they would see the Father. And these crooked and perverse supervisors, masters, despots would see God. And this is the kind of attitude and demeanor that shows God off. It shows Christ through us. Christ is our example, and as we walk in his steps, he puts himself on display through us to the world as our greatest hope and our greatest joy. And what else does Peter want these servants to do? Look at verse 23. As he kind of rattles off this Isaiah 52 and 53-like description of the suffering servant, look at what he says. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly or righteously. This is one of the most important things, one of the most important keys to how patient endurance of unjust suffering shows God off. We're not saying that justice doesn't matter, right? Justice does matter. We're saying that God is the final judge. And he will settle it all once and for all at the judgment day. We don't have to take vengeance and wrath into our own hands because it does not accomplish the righteousness of God. If in your place where you are a servant, whether as an employee or serving out of the kindness of your heart, you are treated unrighteously, you entrust your soul to God. If we will do that, brothers and sisters, if we will entrust our souls and ourselves to God, he will be shown off, he will be displayed, and we will endure. Look again what he says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. When your soul and your heart cries out for vengeance, remember that you are to entrust your soul to him who judges justly. You can entrust your circumstances and your soul to God in that present circumstance for the outcome. And you can entrust your soul that if things never change, that your soul is safe and he will be just in the end. He will deal with all injustice, all abuses, all evil. And oh, how we need that reminder, don't we? How many of you have been treated unjustly, unrighteously by employers? And this is where this ties together. We don't have this exact example in an exact context here, but we who work and serve under supervisors and masters, so to speak, have in some way been treated unjustly. When I was accused of an unjust thing as an employee years ago, I appealed to my supervisor's supervisor. And I got to keep my job because they were lying, they were deceiving. I wasn't doing that in anger, but I was appealing to the proper chains of authority and command, and God was gracious there. But I could have lost my job. And yet, the call is, no matter the outcome, that we entrust our souls to God. What about in our homes? We serve, we labor. Maybe you're retired, but you're still married. You're a parent, you're a spouse. How do you serve and labor in submission to, in some way, those who have an authority over you, either by God's design in a marriage relationship, meant to depict Christ and his love for his church as he labors for her and as she serves him? Surely, wives, you've been treated unjustly at times by your fallen, sinful husbands. We have not spoken lovingly always, acted righteously always. How do you entrust your soul to the Lord in that trial? Do you lash out? Do you raise the fist of your soul against them and curse them? Or do you pray for them? Do you pray for their godliness? Do you pray for their fear of the Lord? Do you pray for your own patience as you look to Christ, your example in verse 22, who endured? And that's not to say that if you are being harmed or abused, that you should stay quiet. You should certainly never do that. You should call the police. You should call your spiritual leaders in the church, and you should let them know, I need help. And all the while, as God sends his help around you, you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, dear wife, dear spouse, dear child. The Lord has provided authority for good. Government authority to punish evil and to bless those who do good. And God calls masters to be good. He calls employers to be righteous. And he calls servants like you and I and like these, under the treatment of unjust masters, not to retaliate, but to persevere and to put on display the compassion and the kindness and the humility of Christ. This is what we need to do. We defer to God. Your abuser or your accuser or your boss who treats you poorly will not have the last say, but God will. And that's why I don't need to. That's why you don't need to. You can defer to God. You can bless them and be an example so that, like verse 12 says, when they speak against you as evildoers, or mistreat you or harm you, or keep back something that is rightfully due to you, even though you may appeal to the proper chains of command and authority to get that thing, even if you don't get it, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Listen to what John Piper says to this point. He says this, "My compliance is not an indifference to injustice. It is a way of saying that the safest place for retaliatory justice is in God's hands, not mine. The powerful cry of my heart that I get my rights is handed over to God. If I am to be vindicated, it will be God who vindicates me when he has tried and purged me duly through suffering." Brothers and sisters, entrust these sufferings to God's hands. And remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Listen, flip there with me. Turn to 1 Peter 5, 10, and we'll close with this exhortation in this verse. In your 9 to 5, or 8 to 5, or 6 to 10, or whatever it is, or at your homes as you serve and as you labor, remember, dear friends, remember, dear church, and we need to care for each other with these words. We need to remind each other of these truths. We need to help and encourage one another as we know that each other are laboring in difficult workplaces and environments where we may be accused and persecuted even for righteousness. Listen to what Peter says. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ himself, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, grace changes our hearts so that we can glorify God, even if our lowly circumstances do not. May we entrust our souls to him, just like Peter calls us to here. Let's pray together. Lord, it's our prayer that you would help us to be mindful of you, that we would see in our afflictions that there is grace from you to be had. It is a gracious thing when we suffer patiently and endure. Lord, we know that in you calling us to your Son, Jesus Christ, that part of that calling is a calling to suffer with Christ. To this we have been called. And we know that part of our life as those who are not yet in your final kingdom, as those in circumstances, varied circumstances that are less than ideal and sometimes brutal and painful, that we have one who is our example of how to endure, not without help, not without support, not without strength from your Spirit and the body of Christ, but we have Christ to look to as our example. And Lord, would you help us finally to continue to entrust our souls to you who judges justly. Help us to be the kind of people who help each other, not look first to the world for justice, but to look to God, to look to you, O Lord. Help us as employers and as masters, in a sense, to be good and gentle for those who employ others. Lord, help those who are employed in various vocations to be righteous in their work and in their serving. That's our desire, O Lord, all of us, from the garbage man to the doctor, to the pastor, to the school teacher, to the stay-at-home mom, to the retired couple, Lord, all of us as we labor, to the widow and the widower, Lord, all of us as we labor, we want to follow in Christ's example, follow in his steps. Help us to look to Christ. Help us to entrust our souls to him. And would you strengthen us as we walk together through these varied seasons and trials and sufferings, even with our gaze fixed on Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.